Romans 12:2 continues to lead us in worship as we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is a call for us to have our minds transformed by His Word. And so that is the call this morning for us all, to come into the presence of our Lord through His Word, with His Word, and fellowship with Him thereby. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And in your bulletin, there is an outline. I encourage you to locate that. Follow along, take notes, read the quotes along with me. John 13 is the text that we're currently on, the sacrifice of service. And it's a wonderful passage that we have discovered last couple of weeks. And this morning, we're going to wrap this study up. John 13, I'm going to read 1 through 5 today. But we could just as well read 1 through 20. But we'll read 1 through 5. As this is God's word, in the context of covenant worship, in the old covenant they stood, and even in the new, they stood at the reading of God's word and worship. So let me encourage you to stand at the reading of God's word this morning, out of reverence and respect for our King. Hear now the word of King Jesus. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from him and was going back to God, rose for supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity you've given us to sit beneath the preaching of your word. Lord, that we are here this day, that you are a sovereign God. We know, therefore, that what we're studying today was a passage and a fellowship which you ordained before time began. That we should be here this moment, this hour, this time in our lives to fellowship with you around your word in this passage. God, we pray. Holy Spirit, we pray. Rest heavily upon us. Give us unction as we hear your word. Grant power, Lord, that there would be renewed and changed lives, that we might be the people you've called us to be, but more importantly, we might be the people who trust you as you've called us to trust. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you now. Blessed unto your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been to a foot washing? Rhetorical question. I have. Years ago, when I was a young believer, I went, the church I was going to announce during service that following service, if you wanted to go to the fellowship hall, you go downstairs and you could have your feet washed or you give a foot washing. They were going to do that day. Well, I was a young believer and I was very curious what that looked like and what that meant. And so I went down there and I saw four or five stations where men and women in suits and dresses were sitting down and people were pouring water on their feet and drying their feet with a towel. And I had two thoughts. Actually, I had three. My first thought was, this is really dumb. This is really stupid. And the reason why is, number one, if you're going to wash someone's feet, you get out a brush and you get soap. And you go to town scrubbing, right? You don't just pour water on someone's feet. And secondly, I thought to myself, you know, I just took a shower today, and it looks like almost everyone here has taken a shower recently. My feet are clean. Why in the world would I need a foot washing? I mean, what I saw seemed ludicrous. And yet, across the globe today, there are literally hundreds of churches participating in foot washings. And we know this because foot washing in some churches is viewed as a sacrament. So foot washings are going on throughout the world this day. Sadly, most of them are missing the point. That having been said, how glorious it would be if if God's people today across the globe, in Bethel and beyond, washed each other's feet? You say, well, what is that? Well, John 13:13, look with me at it. Christ gives us the point. You call me teacher, Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, if I stooped, then you ought also to wash another feet. You ought also to stoop. For I have given you an example that you should do as I did to you. Brothers and sisters, washing feet here in John 13:1-5 was just washing feet, nothing more significant. One man by the name of T.R. Glover wrote, these churches think Christ and the disciples were being religious when they were merely being fastidious. All they were doing was cleaning their feet. There's nothing special about washing feet. But then when Christ says, I've given you an example of what? Well, everything we've just seen thus far has told us the example is one of who stoops. It's very similar. The idea of washing feet from this passage on has carried, should come to us the same way as we talk about taking up your cross and following Jesus. He doesn't literally mean take up a cross. But in that day, before a condemned criminal was crucified, he had to carry his cross to the place of execution. So to take up your cross daily, Luke 9, carries the idea of going on a spiritual death march to self. Washing another's feet is the exact same. It's going on a death march. It's going on a death act to self. In a culture, in a world where washing feet was one of the most socially lowest jobs in that day, reserved for the slaves. Jesus says, I've given you an example. Do what I've just done. Stoop. Stoop in your relationships with one another. Stoop as you relate to your family members, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, at your workplace. Stoop. Take the form of a bondservant. Now, the past couple of weeks, we've seen a couple of things. We looked at the setting. The setting is during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means this is a holy week where they're celebrating the grace of God and its grace over sin. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on at this time was a feast whereby God's people spiritually were to flee from sin. And that's the everything else was going on in this meal. But that, on the one hand, you got Judas, who was on a death spiral because of the satanic activity of Satan and his own dark heart. He had already agreed to sell Jesus. He already had 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus washed his feet, he probably had that bag of silver on his person. Secondly, you got the other 11 disciples who were in the midst of folly. Based on the context of the other epistles or gospels, we know that they were arguing at this moment who was the greatest. Why? Because the lowest person socially had to wash their feet. No one's going to wash the feet. So they're arguing about who's the greatest. And it's at that moment Jesus Christ rose, took off his robe, his robes, knelt and washed the disciples' feet. That's the setting. Washing other people's feet, meaning stooping and serving them, is not done to people who are worthy. It's done to demons, to devils, Judas. It's done to complete fools, the disciples, people who are unlovely. Secondly, we saw the conviction. What is it that led Christ to this point in his mind? And we saw there's three statements as to that which drove him here. And the first one was to understand the sovereignty of God. God ordained this moment in his life. God ordained for the people to be present where they were. And so God, Jesus, knowing that God was in charge of all things, that God had, that his life was in God's hand, that this was the moment for him to do what he was doing, got up. Secondly, we saw that it was also he was mindful of the riches of God's provision. You know, Jesus lacked nothing, and neither do you or me. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us in Jesus Christ. Okay. Thirdly, Jesus is also knowledgeable or mindful of the fact that where he was going, knowing he had come from God, knowing he was going back. If you're in Christ, you know where you're going. You know, the most important thing in the world, in time and eternity, has been decided with regards to you, your salvation, your soul, your eternity. Therefore, you've got an inward strength and power that a worldling does not have, because you know that where all of this leads. You go, man, if I wash his feet, he might get the pay raise and I might not. Well, that's short term. But long term, you're getting the pay raise. You're getting the life raise. I mean, you're going to go to be with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where God is bringing you. Incredible. All right, that then raises the question. All right, well, then what is it that drove Christ? So that's what was behind the scenes in his mind. What practically made Christ get up and do what he did there? You would probably think disgust. A couple of weeks back, I gave you the quote by, I think it was Kaiser or Carson. You know, we would expect him to have rebuked Satan, kicked Judas out, and rebuked his disciples. It would have been disgust that drove him. No, we discover his motive here was that of love. Notice with me chapter or verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father. And this is the phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the utmost, unto eternity. Jesus Christ had an eternal love for these people. Think about that. And that's what prompted him. He loved them. Now, Jesus Christ is God. And as God, you've got to understand this. Love is not something God does simply. It's who he is. You've got this being who is awesome and glorious in his transcendency and his holiness, his justice, his power. But you also have this being who innate to this being is goodness. And there's a lot of things that revolve around that goodness, much of which springs from love. God is a God who loves, a God who set his love upon these people. And because of that love, Jesus Christ got up and wash. Now, at the beginning here, I realized that hearing this, you're like, well, of course, that's what it would be. It would be love. We know God's word is very clear, drawing 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? I mean, that's the chief ethical call, to love God. Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. So all of us here, hearing this, would say, yep, I expected that. But this is where it gets difficult, brothers and sisters. It's not just love for God. This passage has it, Jesus Christ, what moved him here was his love for his disciples. Look at the text one more time. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the utmost. And that raises a really, really difficult question, because that's the wrench here. It is love, but it's not love for God merely. It's love for the person you're serving. How in the world do you love a demon? I'm thinking Jews. How do you love 11 fools? How do you love someone who's hurt you so bad? Who in your mind is a fool? You've lost all respect for them. How do you love someone who's unlovable? Stinky, smelly, diseased, perhaps. How do you love the unlovely? And the answer, brothers and sisters, throughout Scripture is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. You know how to love other people? Before you horizontally live, you got to live vertically. Colossians, we need to set our minds on the things above. The only way you and I will ever love another person is if you and I, in our relationship with God, that's set and that's right. The more a walk with God is healthy, the easier it will be, and the more you will love the unlovely. Let me look at have you look at some verses with me. Go back to Luke 7:44. Luke 7:44. So this is the scene. We could pick it up in verse 36. 7:44 will be the text we look at. Now, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city, most likely a prostitute, who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, as at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair and her hand and her from her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Is this man, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who was touching." So in his mind, this is no longer a prophet, because prophets have knowledge of God, and the God's knowledge would tell him this is a prostitute. And Judaism believed God helps those who help themselves, which means for this prostitute to be helped by Judaism, she'd have to turn her life around. So Judaism said, you got to first change your life around, then you'll get God's grace. The gospel says you can't turn your life around. God gives you grace, and that's what enables you. So he's gone, this is no Pharisee. So then now look at with me, or this no prophet. Look down now at verse 44b. Christ then looked at the man and said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I said to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Her activity reflected a forgiven state. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Brothers and sisters, do not miss incredible truth here. The more you see the greatness of God, the more you see the greatness of your sin, the more you see the greatness of God's grace, the more you will love. Conversely, when your God is small and you are big and your sins are little, you will not love. The reason why you and I have a problem loving other people, it's not because those people are so bad. It's because you and I think we're so good. Look at this text. He who is forgiven little loves little. Brothers and sisters, if you and I, if you want to grow in your ability to love people, and we should want to grow in our ability to love people, that comes from three things. One, coming to understand who your God is, how awesome He is, how great He is, how glorious He is. He's a big God. You think of the entire universe is but a speck to this being who is so large. The entire world, created world, not the earth, but the entire universe is nothing to Him. That's how big this God is. Amazing. Secondly, notice how sinful you are. Paul himself, Paul thought he was the chief of all sinners. That wasn't a game. He meant it. Brothers and sisters, I'd be willing to say this. In fact, I'll say it's not willing. I'm going to say it strongly. If you don't see yourself as the chief of sinners, if you look at other people and think that they're more sinful than you, then your struggle is not with information. Your struggle is arrogance and pride. I've never met a person in counseling and heard any, whatever the crazy stories I've heard in the years of ministry, that I can walk away and not say, "Look, that's one sin I just heard. Or maybe that's 20 sins I just heard. But just already today, how many sins have I been guilty of? I'm a greater sinner than that person. I may not be addicted to alcohol. I may not be addicted to drugs, but I'm addicted to the praises of men. I'm addicted to money. I'm addicted to pleasure. What makes me better than that bum in the gutter? Nothing. In fact, I'm worse than they are." If you don't see that, brothers and sisters, you're arrogant. And then thirdly, if you see the greatness of God, the greatness of your sin, which means you are small. God is big. You are small. It involves coming to the understanding of what grace gave. Complete and total pardon. Do you understand what that means, brothers and sisters? That means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make up for a sin. There's no penance that you can do. God's grace is so great, it's independent of you, and it was set upon you before the world began. When you come to understand that, brothers and sisters, you can look at someone who the world looks at and says, don't touch them. And you can have pity for them. And you can look with kindness upon them. Because, brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be you. Would it not? Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed. And that passage in 1 Corinthians is so glorious. Brothers and sisters, this is a life without grace. But a life with grace is washed and cleansed. And there's nothing you can do to get more cleansing or more washing than you've already had today in Christ. Brothers, He made Him who is rich to become poor, that we through His poverty might become multi-billionaires in grace. And you and I are going to look upon a bum in the street and think that we're better than them. I'm not going to touch them. I'm not going to help them. Because, why? Because of arrogance. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 23. One more text before we move on. Matthew 18, 23, another incredible passage. Let me show you the opposite. Matthew 18, 23 through 30. Christ said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in that day, 10,000 talents is equal to 2,777 lifetimes of the money earned by the average man. Did you hear that? 2,777 lifetimes of wage earning for the common man. And that's the wealthy common man. So the denarii was the pay given to a soldier of Rome. Poor people got less than that. So 10,000 talents is figured based upon a denarii. Okay, 2,777 lifetimes of earnings. So when he began to settle accounts, it was brought to him a slave who owned him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have mercy, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He just didn't release him. He said, 2,777 lifetimes of debt, done. Over. You and I are square. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii in that day was a lot of money. But compared to 2,777 lifetimes, 10,000 talents, it was but a speck. He found a slave who owed him 100 denarii. And you can see how human nature goes. You know, I wouldn't have been in that mess if my debtors had paid me. Oh, there's Bob. He owes me money. So he goes and he seizes him. And begins to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison, debtor's prison, until he should pay back what was owed. Brothers and sisters, you just heard a description of the typical Christian in the church today. Someone hurts you, and you in your mind put them in debtor's prison. And they'll be there until they make it good. And if they keep hurting you and hurting you and hurting you, guess what you're going to do eventually? Throw away that key. They're in debtor's prison. They can never do anything to make it up. Commenting upon this, Jack Miller, you got it in your bulletin, wrote these words. Whom are you choking today? Are there areas of weakness or sin you tolerate in yourself but cannot tolerate in others? Whenever we contemplate the sin of another against us, we must see that it is tiny in comparison to our own sin against God. The picture Jesus paints is this. Here is a fellow lifting one hand up, pleading for mercy and for forgiveness of a tremendous debt, while at the same time reaching down with the other hand and choking a fellow servant who owes him a pittance. This is the spiritual condition for many of us. You must grasp the fact that if you're reaching out to God for forgiveness, you need both hands. Brothers and sisters, you want love? Love comes from you and I coming to the apprehension, the understanding, the knowledge of the mercy of God in Christ. The greatness of God, the grace of God, the debt that was forgiven you. The more you understand that glorious reality, love will not be a problem. We love because He first loved us. But if your view of God's love is so small and so little, the little love that you respond with will of course be self-love. There will not be any acts of service. So notice, brothers and sisters, that which compelled Christ back in John 13 was this passion, a hungering, a thirsting to care for His people because He loved them. The irony on this one is the love that He gave them was not prompted by Himself being given grace. This is the nature of your God. It's just at the same time as He's just, He's also loving. And that's the nature of the God you and I have come to serve, a loving God. Now, how can we be children in His kingdom and be so contradictory to His character if we don't love? Okay? If you see God and who He is and what He's given you by grace, love is the only other response. And that therefore brings us then to a practical question, this serving. Well then, okay, we've seen the setting. We've seen that which was in His mind that gave Him the foundation to go out and do what He did, the conviction. We've seen the motive. It was out of love. And Lord, I don't love. God, give me the grace. And by way of footnote, you're filling the blank. If you struggle with love, I'm going to suggest you first and foremost, it's not because you don't know Jesus. You're filling the blank. It's because you're proud. So start there. Lord, humble me. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be a hurtful way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. Brothers and sisters, a love problem is a proud problem, a pride problem. So that's the motive. Now this brings us to the form. How does foot washing translate to life? And we're going to end with that. They're serving 4 and 5. Notice with me verse 4. First, it involves humility. Verse 4, in the midst of the evil of Judas and Satan, the folly of the disciples, we read that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside His garments. The word laid aside throughout John is used to refer to Him laying aside His life. Same expression. There is a clear allusion to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the whole event of Christ, who rose from the throne of the universe, laid aside His life, and stooped. Okay, so He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Now, I honestly, as I read this, I don't think we read this very, very well. I've got a little picture in your bulletin about what it looks, how to gird up your loins. Long robe, you would basically pull them between your legs, back to front. You pull it up. I'm sorry, front to back. You would pull it up and bring it around the waist and tie it off. That's how you gird it. When I've heard this talked about in reference, typically what comes to mind is that Jesus Christ rose from this table, girded up His loins, right, went through, tied them up, and then took a towel and washed their feet. That is not what happened here. Let's walk away through this slower. He rose from supper and laid aside His garments. Do you see the number? It's plural. That means His outer and His inner robe were gone. That means all that was left would be a loincloth. Jesus Christ, for all stakes and purposes, disrobed. He was naked. Why would He do that? Well, the answer is found in the next thing. He then, what does it say? He laid aside His garments, and then He says He took up a towel and girded Himself. All right, one of the responsibilities of a head of household in that day, if he had a celebration, would be to provide what was necessary for the celebration to take place. And in celebrations like Passover, there was always the ceremonial foot washing. Not the ceremonial, the real foot washing. And so the owner would make sure, the head of the home would make sure there was a basin and a towel and a basin filled with water that you could put your feet in, you could scrub and wash away. Well, in that day, across the Palestine, in that day, there would have been hundreds of slaves. who would be naked except for a towel that would be tied around their lower region. And they didn't take a towel. They used their own clothes. So think about this. Dirty feet. Now, this wasn't a phobia. It was a picture of sin. We walk around, get dirt all over our feet. Before you eat, you'd want to wash your feet because your feet are going to be right by your head because they all reclined at the table when they ate. Someone's foot would be there. So you wash the feet out of cleanliness. But no one wanted to do it because you're dealing with that which is emblematic of sin. So it was usually reserved for the slave in a wealthy home. The lowest slave of a wealthy home would come in. He would have nothing on but this towel. And he would kneel at people's feet. And in this case, he would be at their back because they're already at the table. He'd be behind their back, washing their feet, putting the scum of the earth on their clothes. The implication is this, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ did not only come as a servant, he dressed as a servant here, the lowest servant possible. Listen to the quotes. Chuck Swindoll, verse 4, tells us that Jesus slipped away from the table and silently traded his robes for the attire of a slave. But not just any slave, the lowest rank of slave, a slave who washes road grime from the feet of house guests. Brothers, this is one of multiple quotes I could have given you. I got a second one. Gerald Borchert wrote, the evangelist John makes clear that Jesus intended that he should be viewed in the posture of such a slave by removing or laying down his outer clothing. Then he tied a towel around himself in the fashion of a slave and actually used that towel to wipe the feet of the disciples once he had washed them. Amazing. When Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he took the form of a bondservant, I've always thought about that as a figurative idea. He came with the mind of a servant. And that's true. But you know what? John 13 tells us that's not only spiritually true, it's also physically true. He literally dressed as a bondslave. In fact, in Luke, the same account, Christ said, but I am among you as the one who serves. Brothers and sisters, this is what he's telling his disciples. Disciples, when you think of me from this point on, I want you to think of a bondservant. That's the thought that comes to your mind when you think of Jesus. You think of someone who's God, who gave up all his rights, humbled himself, and washed the feet of the disciples. Why? Because he loved them. So first and foremost, foot washing will involve humility. Dying to self. Denying self, denying whatever perception you have of yourself. I'm no bond slave. I'm no servant. I'm no janitor. I'm no this, I'm no that. Brothers and sisters, you are in Christ a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So get over it. All the pride, all the arrogance, let's let it whip away. Because brothers and sisters, you came to Jesus thinking he made you into a glorious king and prophet and priest to co-reign over eternity. And yes, there is that facet. But brothers and sisters, more than anything else, what was the primary word Paul used to describe himself? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over. He got the memo. Have you? That which with you think of yourself, your mind ought to be filled with this thought when you think of yourself or look at yourself. Bond slave. I've been placed here to serve and wash the feet of other people. That's my calling. Humility. Secondly, It requires actual sacrifice. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I love this. Brothers and sisters, Christ didn't come and give a wonderful sermon that he never followed. Jesus Christ actually did what he then exhorts us to do in John 13, 12 through 14. He actually got down, disrobed, got down, put on the towel of a slave, took the form of a slave, and washed the disciples' feet. I want you to think about this. It wasn't enough that he stooped when he entered into the world as a babe, placed in the feeding trough of an animal. It wasn't enough that he was raised by sinful parents who by necessity instructed him, finite sinners instructing God. It wasn't enough that he allowed Peter to rebuke him or the Sadducees and Pharisees to argue with him. God Almighty. Think about that. It wasn't enough that he came to his creation and yet claimed no right to be worshipped. And it's not enough that he allowed himself to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. This is God we're talking about. In his coming, Christ humbled himself by washing the feet of ones who were arguing as to how great they were. You talk about sacrifice. It requires physical sacrifice. You say, yeah, but it can't be that too humiliating. Yes, it was. Verse 5. That's what biblical love does. It acts. 1 John 3:16. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world. I memorize as well 1 John 3:16 because it gives you, it explains. It's the commentary, the divine commentary in John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So ought also we to lay down our lives for our brethren. God so loved the world. He gave. He laid his life down. And we're called to do the same thing. But what does that mean? Well, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need. Okay. I got to pick it up now because I'm going blank. And beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:16, I read the commentaries on this, and they all talk about, you know, you've got all this money, and you see someone who doesn't have any money, you're called to give to them. It's not black and white. There's conditions, of course. You're not going to give money to someone who's going to use it to buy drugs or get drunk or things like that. But you see your brother in need, you've got money. The presumption, 1 John 3, most commentaries are that the money you've got is more than the money that doesn't have, and so you're going to give some of what you have to them. So it's sort of like socialism. Brothers and sisters, there's no whiff in 1 John 3:16 that you've got more resources than your brother. There's none. Look at the text if you want, on your own. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, so we also lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, your brother might be more wealthier than you. Your brother might have a better life than you. I put that in quotes. Your brother may have everything the world wants. And he's struggling. If you've got the ability to meet that need, you meet it. That's what washing feet is about. It's not being wealthy and giving from your wealth. It's being more in need, more hurt, more at a disadvantage, and still serving, still pouring your life out because this person's in need. Incredible. Now, practically, how does that work out? That's another discussion. Maybe that's Sunday school. But biblically speaking, that's 1 John 3:16. It's practically serving people who have a need. This brother is in need of encouragement. This brother's in need of prayer. So I'm not going to say I'm going to pray and go home. I'm going to pray for him at that moment. This brother is in need of encouragement. I'm not going to just walk by and quote some scripture. Rather, I'm going to get down and dirty and participate. And that leads us then to the third one. Washing the feet of people, it's focused on the growth and edification of others. Notice with me 6 through 11. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answers and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." What a great memory verse, brothers and sisters. What I do, this is off the topic, you do not understand now. I've got cancer. What I do, you do not understand now, but in glory you shall understand eventually. Great verse. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." In other words, you're not my servant, I'm your servant. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Hebrews 12:14, without sanctification, you won't see the Lord. We're talking about these daily washings. That needs to be there. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." I love this. Peter was not one to sit back. If Jesus was offering anything, he wanted all of it. Right? If you're washing, I want my entire body washed. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but on my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely cleaned." Clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. All right, there's a play going on here. Two kinds of washings in that day. There was the body wash, the bath, that people took once a month, every quarter, whatever, when they needed it. They walked around in robes. Most people didn't need baths every day because they didn't get dirty. Okay? And water was scarce. They didn't have the water like we do or the plumbing. Rome did, but Palestine certainly did not. So they didn't take daily baths. But what they did do is multiple times a day they cleansed their feet. They did feet washings. Now, there's this play on going on here, because in Scripture, the Bible says God gave us a bath when we were saved. Titus 3, He saved us not on the basis of these which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. We got a bath when you were saved. That's a once for all. And that's why Jesus says, he who is cleansed does not need to be bathed. You're done. So Christ is referencing salvation clearly. But it's the other washing, the foot washing, which is what we're getting at here. 1 John 1:9 in Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse there is referring to the foot washing. Okay? The foot washing, based upon what Christ says it here, is that daily washing that is necessary where the sin and the muck and the grime of this world is wiped off of us. And what does that mean? Is it physically wiped off? No. Is it spiritually wiped off? No. Once you're forgiven, you're always. However, when you and I walk in our daily walk, we sin. And in our sin, that puts a separation between you and your God. Not eternal separation, but this relational one. So we go and we confess our sins to God, and He cleanses us. That's that daily foot washing. It's already once and for all cleansed, but that daily foot washing is necessary for us to know that even though I've done all these things, God has not stopped His love for a moment. It's a Song of Solomon, right? I'm in bed, the woman, I'm in bed, and there's a little jiggle at the door, at the handle. It's my beloved, it's my love, but I'm already in bed. I don't want to get up and have a quiet time. I don't want to read God's word. So He leaves. And there's something in her that says, I got to get up. So she goes and He opens the door, and her hand smells like the myrrh of her Savior, of her husband. And so she chases Him. She finds Him, and He tells her the same words He repeats. If you look at Song of Solomon, He repeats the same words He told her on their wedding night. I love you. You are my beloved. I've never stopped loving you. That's the daily cleansing. Now, what's interesting about this daily cleansing, lastly, it's something that you and I are privileged to participate in. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. Why? Not because we're gossips, not because we want to one-up each other. Oh, yeah, this past week I robbed a bank. No, not that. Why? It's because by confessing our sins, we enable our brother and sister to wash our feet, to help us. Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor to his good, for his good, to his edification. That's foot washing. It's a humbling, physical activity, spiritual, relational activity, wherein you go and you bear up the burdens of another. Colossians 3, and so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. It's this activity where you have the resources because of God's love and grace to be gracious and loving to other people. So you give those resources. You give them to whoever is in your presence. And that translates to fellowship, encouraging the body of Jesus Christ, helping someone who's struggling. Man, that guy's gone to seminary 4 different times. He has 5 different degrees. And he's struggling with money management. I can help him. You've got less resources. But brothers and sisters, it's not what you got. It's what you do with what you got. You've got Christ. Serve each other with Him. Montgomery Boyce, I close with this quote you got there in your bulletin, describes his commentary, describes this last point. What's it mean to wash someone's feet? He writes, according to Christ's words in Peter, the cleansing of the feet symbolized the spiritual cleansing of Christians who have nevertheless fallen into specific sin. So if we are to follow Christ's example at this point, we must do as Paul admonished in his writing to the Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but wash yourself or you also may be tempted. How do we seek to restore a brother who has fallen into some sin? How do we seek to wash the feet of such a person? We are to take the word of God, with which we are all to cleanse our ways, and then gently, ever so gently, apply it to our brother that he might respond to it by the grace of God. Notice the word gently. In his commentary on these verses, Harry Ironside points out that if you're going to wash another's feet, we ought to be careful of the temperature of the water. You would not go to anyone and say, here, put your feet into the bucket of scalding water. Nor would you ask him to place his feet in a bucket of ice water. It is just as bad to be too hot in approaching another person as it is to be too cold and formal. Stedman points out that in trying to cleanse others, some Christians do without water at all. They try to dry clean feet. They scrape them free of dirt and unfortunately sometimes take the skin with it. Instead of this, we who are spiritual are to approach the other person meekly and in love. Brothers and sisters, that is a beautiful picture of what it means to wash the disciples' feet, to wash other people's feet. And that is why we close saying what I said at the very beginning. If only the church was filled with people who would consume themselves with washing each other's feet, not as a sacrament, not as a formal ceremony, as worthless as that is, but practically would get up and forgive the one who sinned against them and seek their benefit and their good, that their brother or sister might honor and glorify God. That is washing the disciples' feet. That is what Jesus Christ did here. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word, and this incredible description of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he did that we might live. Not only did he die on the cross for us, but Lord, he also, being so rich, gave of himself that we, being poor, might become rich through him. And so this day, spiritually, we are rich towards you. We are ones who are able to love you and know you and have the strength to serve others. God, I pray that you give us this heart of service. Lord, ultimately, this series is because we are thinking of new officers in this body. I pray for the leaders in this body. I pray for the elders and the deacons that you'd give us the grace to be men who would stoop. Men who would take our focus off of what people think, of what people say, and just stoop. That we might encourage, build up, and strengthen ones who are unworthy. God, grant that this spirit of grace and mercy would permeate our fellowship gatherings. That, Lord, we would come not to get, but with a prayer. Lord, who will you enable me to bless this day? Open my eyes to see and grant me the grace to respond to the opportunities for fellowship that you've given me this day. Lord, give us the grace to be such servants, not receivers, but givers. For, Lord, you are the one who gave. Thank you so much for giving us your life. Now we go to the table of the Lord and we look at this meal. We think of our Savior in the context of Passover, in that Last Supper, and the horror that was being perpetrated around him and within his disciples' hearts. And yet, Lord, you went to the cross, despising the shame, with the joy of the Lord set before you. Lord, give us that joy, we pray, as we take this meal, gaze upon you, our Savior, and are enabled, therefore, to serve as you've called us to do and to be. We pray this in Jesus' name.